Hey, great to have you guys here tonight. I'm just going to speed right along and get us moving. As you know, we've dodged in and out of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is the story of the beginning of the church and everything that transpired. We're at the latter part of that journey. Just a few more messages and we'll be done with that. And we're in the part of the story. Luke is the author. He's basically going back to the 9th chapter. We're in the 26th chapter today. Takes us on the journey of the Apostle Paul, right? Who was back in the early days of the book of Acts, the persecutor of the church, the great persecutor of the church. And so last week, Corbett shows Paul after his third missionary journey. And those journeys took a little over 10 years, where he actually went all the way into Europe as he got into Greece, right? Then to them, Macedonia, it was called. And he gets back to Jerusalem, and he knew he was headed for trouble there. And Corbett shared that last week, you know, what it was like for Paul to give his testimony in front of this raging mob. And that was in chapter 2, because Paul had done nothing wrong, but they spied him, and they saw him, and they knew who he was and what he'd been doing for the last 10 years. And he set off a lot of raw energy in the Jewish people who did not believe in Jesus, and they couldn't believe he was in the synagogues and other places preaching Jesus. So the Roman soldiers had to grab him and protect him from the mob who were seeking to kill him. And then in chapter 23, after he is brought in to the garrison to protect him, he actually gives a speech to that crowd from the steps of the Roman garrison, and they listen to him, because he spoke to them in their native tongue, Aramaic, and it impressed them greatly, and said a great silence fell over them when Paul started speaking to them in Aramaic. But as soon as Paul got to the part of his talk, after sharing his testimony of how he got to where he was and how he was this great Jewish person previously, and the council members in Jerusalem knew that, he said, God sent me to the Gentiles, they lost their mind, right? So this commander of the Roman garrison orders Paul to be whipped in chapter 23. Paul says to the guy who's about to whip him, is it right for you to whip a Roman citizen? And the guy goes, you're a Roman citizen? You know, and he goes, yes, I am. And so that was where Paul played his big card, because to be a Roman citizen was rare. And it offered a lot of privileges that you wouldn't otherwise have. In fact, the commander even tells Paul, you're a Roman citizen? I had to buy my citizenship, right? So what he does is he asks Paul, he goes, listen, I need you to go back and talk to the Sanhedrin, which is the 70, the ruling council of Jerusalem. So Paul goes in the next day in chapter 23, and he realizes right off the bat he's in big trouble. There's nobody in here that's going to listen to him, but he spots the fact that there are Sadducees on the council and Pharisees on the council. Think of Democrats and Republicans. And the great separation between these two Jewish groups was Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, like most Jewish people, absolutely believed in the resurrection, but they all believed it was going to come at the end of time. So Paul just shouts out in the midst of this, because he feels the rising tension in the room. He says, I am here for the hope of the resurrection. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. And immediately the Pharisees turn on the Sadducees and vice versa. And it gets almost riotous. The commander of the troops there over Paul have to grab this Roman citizen, take him back to the garrison. Long story short, they're going to send him up to Caesarea Maritima. So you see Jerusalem down there on the bottom. That's an 84-mile walk to Caesarea Maritima. That is where the governor of Judea, the Roman governor of Judea, resides. Remember when Jesus was tried in Jerusalem at the Passover? Who was the Roman governor? Pontius Pilate. Now it's a cat named Felix. No pun intended. Okay. So Felix is up in Maritima. So the commander wants to take Paul there. Listen. He finds out the commander finds out they're trying to trick him because they want to kill Paul. So they ask for a meeting. Oh, we want to talk to Paul again. We were a little out of line yesterday, and we really want to hear what he has to say. Now, they had, I think, 200 guys that had pledged to kill him on the way there. So he finds out about it. He gets 200 horsemen, 200 spearmen, 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, that's 400 guys on foot, and 70 on horses, and he gets Paul up to Caesarea. So that, and chapter 24, Paul is in Caesarea. He goes before the Roman governor over Israel. Remember, Rome controlled that land. Israel did what Rome told them to do. And Felix wants to hear his story, so he shares a story. But Felix also wants to curry favor with the Jews. He doesn't want turmoil. It'll get back to Caesar, right? And that will be no good for him. And so he keeps Paul in prison up there for 2 years, stalls his trial out for 2 years. In that time, he's replaced as governor, and the new guy comes in, no relation to Festus from Gunsmoke, but the governor Festus, wishing to please the Jewish authorities himself as a newcomer, asks Paul, listen, let's go do your trial down in Jerusalem in chapter 25. Paul says, not a chance. He goes, that's a death sentence if I go back down there. I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And so Festus says, very well, you've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go, right? But before he can go to Rome, and Festus to send him there, he has to send a letter to Caesar, basically introducing whatever the issue is. And as a new Roman governor who has zero knowledge of the Jewish faith and the Jewish people, he's at a loss to what to write. He doesn't even know why everybody's upset with Paul. So he happens to have a visiting king come to Caesarea Maritima. He's known as the client king over this area in yellow. So anybody that was a king in this area was there under the authority of Rome. But Rome also had their government officials there, right? That's who Felix was. So in the, in the yellow area is where King Agrippa ruled. That's a name that could jump out at some of you that have read your scriptures before, and I'll give it to you in just a moment. But here's what Festus was struggling with. What do I write the emperor? There's no clear charge against him, so I've brought before you all, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine him, I may have something to write to Caesar before I send him there. King Agrippa is Jewish. He may not have been a devout Jew by any stretch of the imagination, but he served over the Jewish people in that area that he was in. And so Festus is recruiting him and his wife Bernice to help him with the decision of what to write before they send him off to Rome, okay? Now, Agrippa II, here's a fun little map, or genealogy. I'll get out of your way so you can read the bottom line. Herod the Great, for those of you that know the Christmas story, was the guy in charge of Judea when Jesus was born. And remember, the wise men came to him and said, there's a great king about to be born. Oh, tell me where this king's going to be born, so I too may go worship him. What he did was he sent his soldiers in, and he killed all the two-year-old and younger boys in around the Bethlehem area. Now, he had four sons, and Archelaus, the second one in there, he was the one that took over for Jerusalem. But Herod Antipas, that's a name you should remember from the Gospels, because he was the tetrarch, fourth part. They all had four parts. He was a tetrarch of Galilee, where Jesus was from, but he had never met Jesus, heard all about him. He was in Jerusalem for the Passover when Jesus was tried, and Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas. And there's more to the story of Herod Antipas. When you go back to John the Baptist, he's the guy, Herod Antipas, that John the Baptist pointed a finger at and accused of adultery, because he took, look down there below you, Herodias, who was Philip's wife, as his own wife. That's what cost him his head ultimately, because it was Herodias' daughter Salome who danced in front of Herod Antipas, and he was so taken by it, he says, I'll give you up to a half of the kingdom. What do you want? I want the head of John the Baptist. That's Herod Antipas Herodias. Now, Herod Agrippa I, he's the one that killed the apostle James earlier on. His son is a Herod Agrippa II, and he is the last of the Herod line that you'll see in scriptures. And he says to Paul, he's a Jew. He knows Paul. He says, you may speak in your defense. I can't overstate how huge this trial was in this day at this time. You've got a brand new governor who doesn't know anything. You've got a king of the client state, one of the tetrarchs, who knows the Jewish people. And so here's Paul, all by his lonesome, in the middle of this pomp and circumstance, giving his defense, right? So in the first verse 2 through verse 21 of chapter 26, Paul now yet again tells his story. And here's the significance of what he says. I'm not going to preach on this morning. I'm giving you an overview here this evening. Paul says, I am no fly-by-the-night Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I was trained by Gamaliel in Jerusalem, the greatest rabbi there. They all know him. He goes, I was given letters to go arrest and see Christians killed. I was a happening dude with the Jewish High Council. Now, it's been a number of years. It's been about 15 years since those days, and a lot of people had forgotten him. He reminds them, I'm not just some radical that came out of the back, you know, came through the back door and started trying to blow up Judaism. I was one of the gatekeepers of Judaism. Key point in his testimony. And I want to jump ahead to where I want to talk about tonight, because before we get into what Paul's defense is after giving his backstory, is I want to jump to the end of the story quickly and show you something. What Paul's real goal was in this trial and the other trials that preceded him. He preached before the mob in Jerusalem. He preached before the Jewish High Council. He preached before the governor Felix, and now he preached before Festus, and now before Festus and Agrippa. All this within a matter of 2 years. So Paul's speaking, and it says, Agrippa interrupts him. And he says, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? So you get the gist. We'll get there in a moment, but you get the gist of what Paul has just said. And Paul says, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains that I'm wearing. Agrippa's asking him, do you really think you can convert me? And what does Paul say? Not just you, everyone. His goal is to persuade everyone that they might find Jesus. I'll tell you this just in the outgoing here. There is no greater truth in this world than that truth. If you're a believer in Christ, you know that. If you're a skeptic and you're going, you're scratching your head, why is that the great truth? Because it is the only way. And so Paul has the cure for cancer, and he's not afraid to tell people about it. So let me ask you something. How do you persuade someone that Jesus Christ is Lord? And I can even take a step further back on that. How do you persuade someone of anything at any time, right? Any of us that have raised teenagers, we struggled and lost with that, swung and missed, right? Great story. Pretty relevant story, time-wise, to us too. A.N. Wilson, he's an English writer, a newspaper columnist. He wrote critical biographies, novels, works of popular history and religious views. And in the late 80s, he publicly stated, and there's the pamphlet right there, that booklet, I'm against religion, it was called, right? And he stated that he was an atheist, and that's why he put that out. And for nearly 30 years, to 2009, he continued to both be a skeptic and a prominent atheist amongst that community. In fact, he was very close friends with what we call today the new atheism. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Richard Dawkins. He's the one that says it's not enough just to tell people of faith to that they're irrational. We need to tell them to shut up and go away too. That was the new atheism. Let's get aggressive, right? Chris Hitchens, who's now dead, his brother Peter Hitchens is a devout believer, writes books on Christ. And then the other two, Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett, they were known as the Four Horsemen of the Atheist Apocalypse. Well, Wilson was very close with Dawkins and Hitchens. But it's a great story. In April 2009, you know, what, 15 years ago, He publishes an article in the London Daily Mail titled, Why I Believe Again. And he affirms his rediscovery of his faith in Christ and his conversion to Christianity, right? So catch this quote. He says, my religious conversion was not a matter of argument alone. I didn't turn based on an argument. Few do. He goes, it involves what happened to me, the whole person. He goes, therefore, I was drawn over and over again to, I love this phrase, to the disconcerting recognition. What he's saying there is to something that bothered me when I realized it. I was bothered by the realization that so very many of the people that I had most admired and loved in either in life or in the books of theirs I was reading had been followers of Christ. He says, that hit him as an atheist, right? You know what you call that? That's called social inducement. He goes on to say, my faith that there is no God forces me, he said, to actually say things about humanity that I knew deep in my heart aren't true. He was coming to a place because of these people he admired and loved that he was forced to say things that he goes, his heart vibe says, this isn't true. So he said the last tumbler in the key lock that turned for him to become a believer again was he started working on a book looking into Hitler's being completely influenced by the idea that there are is no absolute moral standards and that Hitler actually, because of that, believed that some races were more evolved than others and therefore more superior, right? And he said while he was doing that research, he noticed that the only people, and this is a good piece of history for you to know too, who stood up against the Nazis in any effective way in those years were believers. And then he cited specifically Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he says, and this is when he's still an atheist, when he's doing this research. And he says, but he's got these good buddies out there that are all believers, right? It's starting to press on him. And he goes, and then the one thing that finally put the tin hat on any aspirations for me to remain an unbeliever, you know, the false hat to keep wearing it, right? He goes, I was writing this book about the Wagner family in Nazi Germany. And I was realizing how utterly incoherent were Hitler's neo-Darwinism ravings. They were lunatic ravings, right? And how potent was the opposition against him from believers. Much of it, he said, from Christians, paid for, not by winning some intellectual victory, he says, what? But in their own blood. They spilled blood to defend their position. He goes, he tells us, read Pastor Bonhoeffer's book of ethics and ask yourself, what sort of mad world is created by those who think that you can make up the rules? And he goes, and then I want you to contrast that with the serenity of Bonhoeffer's character. Just before he was hanged, Hitler purposefully, within 10 days of his own suicide, sent someone to go hang Bonhoeffer because he was such a thorn in his side. And yet, there was Bonhoeffer, according to Wilson's study and research, serene, even though he was engaged to be married and had everything to look forward to. He goes, so the lives of the believers he knew, the bleakness of atheism and what it promised or didn't promise, and the need for absolute moral law outside of ourselves brought him into a place of committed belief. Now, some of the things that drew him in were rational. Some of the things that drew him in were emotional, personal. And others, as we saw, were socially induced, right? Here's why I tell you this story. And I'll link it to Paul here in a second. If you want to persuade people to Christianity that it's true, you are going to need a combination, I don't want to use the word arguments, but of ideas that touch on the whole person. Not just a rational, here's the facts, here's my apologetics, you know. There's much more to it. The heart vibe was big with Wilson. It's not just about using the right words. And I want to show you how Paul does this very thing that Wilson's talking about. in his speech before Agrippa. So the first thing we'll jump back into, though, is Paul does make sense rationally. It's funny how this unfolds. Just follow along with me. Paul begins to make his defense, and he's telling in the story, I first was ordered by Jesus to talk about him in Damascus, then to go to Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then all of the Mediterranean world to the Gentiles. And then he says, I teach nothing except what the prophets Moses said would happen, what the prophets and Moses said would happen, and that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. So Paul's making a very pointed defense based on the Jewish scriptures and his understanding of them. But at this point, the Roman governor Festus, who has no knowledge of any of this, it says in the Greek, the way it's written, he literally shouted out at the top of his voice, Paul, you've gone crazy. It was bad form by Felix the cat, right? And he says, you've read one book too many and have gone insane. He thinks he's lost it. You know, he knows Paul's articulate. He knows he's a sharp guy. But he says, this resurrection talk, you're off the grid. Well, here's what Festus doesn't understand. Most Jewish people believed in the resurrection. Here sits Agrippa and Bernice right with him on the judgment council. And Paul takes full advantage of that. He responds to this break in his defense, as it were, with the guy in charge, the Roman guy in charge, shouting out at him and stopping him mid-sentence, right? With all respect, Festus, your honor, look at the civility. I'm not crazy. I'm accurate and sane in what I'm saying. He goes, I'm not just telling you that this is true because I feel it in my heart, right? I'm not making it an emotional appeal here yet. I'm telling you, I'm speaking rationally to you. And this is how you know this. Watch what happens. He turns to Agrippa. He knows his audience. And he says, the king understands what I'm talking about. He knows well. This is why I can speak so freely to him now. None of these things have been covered up. None of what I'm saying was hidden away in a corner. So now I'm sure of these things haven't escaped his notice. And then at verse 27, this is brilliant. And I didn't share this morning. I don't know why. A lot of this is just off the top of my head. And this, I was thinking about this, rereading this tonight. He nails King Agrippa right here. He puts him in the crosshairs. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. You know, here's what he's done. He's taken a guy whose followers that he's, what do you call them? Not followers. When you're a king, you have subjects. Whose subjects are what? Jewish, who believe in the resurrection. You think he wants to stand up in front of the Roman governor who has just shouted at Paul and have to admit he believes in the resurrection and look foolish? No. On the other hand, do you think he wants to deny to the people that he rules over that he doesn't believe in the resurrection? No. Paul put him in a hot seat, man. And Paul's basically saying, when I saw that Jesus was really raised from the dead, I had no choice but to believe. And the king knows this story. And so what would Paul be referring to? What's he intimating at? Of course King Agrippa heard about the empty tomb. Of course he had heard about the bribe that was paid to the guards. Of course he was aware that there were hundreds of people that had seen Jesus rise from the dead. He didn't necessarily embrace any of that, but he was well aware of that, right? And here's Paul saying, I didn't want to believe in Jesus. I'm the last guy that should have believed in Jesus. In fact, I would have been the last guy to believe in Jesus if all I had was what you had, Agrippa. But I saw him myself, and it wrecked me. It cost me everything in the life that I had. It completely ruined me, but it was the best thing that ever happened to me. Now, here's the cool part about this. Agrippa's in the hot seat. He doesn't side with Festus, but he doesn't poke Festus either. What does he do? Pretty brilliant, really, because Paul put him in a hot seat. He flips the script. He just says, Paul, have you so quickly moved on from defending yourself? You're trying to persuade me to become a Christian? Right? And I think Paul realized at that point, ooh, stepped on the king's toes. And he says, well, whether quickly or not, you know, king, I just pray to God, both you and everyone else in this room might become what I am. And then he probably looked down at his shackles and he goes, oh, without this. And here's what's so crazy about this. It's really the end of the story. That's how the interview ends. That's how the trial ends at this moment. They all end up saying the same thing about Paul. I don't know what Festus was thinking in his heart of hearts at that point, but he silenced him. And it says the king, the governor, Bernice, who's the king's wife, and all the others stood and left. And as they went out, they talked it over and agreed, this man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment. So what they're really saying here is, according to Roman law, had Paul done anything to deserve to be in prison? No. Certainly had done nothing to deserve to be killed by the Romans, and he was a Roman citizen. They knew that. Festus knew that. But Agrippa also knew he's really done nothing other than to state that the law and the prophets pointed to the Messiah, and I know who that Messiah is, and he rose from the dead, and I saw him. He goes, that doesn't deserve death. He knew that as well. And so Agrippa, look at verse 32, says to Festus, he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Now you got to stop there for one half second. I'm slow on the slides. That's what 6:30 does to you. Why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Go back to chapter 25, when Festus came in. Fester. He was a fester in Paul's heart. He wanted to what? Curry the favor of the Jewish authorities who he's ruling over. There was always tension there. And he said, let's just go down to Jerusalem. Festus is the whole reason, Paul. That was the event God used to get Paul to go to Rome. And Paul, God was sending Paul to Rome. He says it in chapter 25 in a vision to Paul. You're going to not only preach me in Jerusalem, but you're going to preach me in Rome. So that was Agrippa's way of acknowledging he's not crazy, okay? And I'll tell you on a side note to this whole story. Paul could have never in this high-profile trial stood up and declared that most of Israel and Galilee knew the story about Jesus unless there was a lot of public evidence floating around. Festus didn't know this. He hadn't been there long enough to know it. But again, Paul is saying, I am qualified to speak on the Old Testament scriptures. I was one of the guys. And then I saw Jesus. I had no choice. And here's what he told me. I have appeared to you, appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell the people you have seen me and tell them what I will show you in the future. And that's what he said to Paul at that time. And the future was only in the next 3 years. Paul, according to Galatians chapter 1, met with the risen Christ and was taught the gospel. Why do you think the guy was so sold out? He reordered his life so radically to such a degree that you know what he called himself in his 13 letters? A slave of Christ, a willing slave of Christ. And he put himself in all this harm's way and he counted it a blessing for the sake of God's call in his life. So that's the rational part of Paul's argument. Now the second part is it makes sense emotionally. This is where I think we sometimes struggle as believers, but give me a moment to build what I'm about to tell you. In Acts 26, it's the third time in the book of Acts, Paul gives his testimony about who he was before and how he got changed, his conversion, right? But only in chapter 26, when he does it the third time, does he mention this verse here, 14. And it's almost kind of a bizarre thing. It actually says just before this in the scripture, Paul said, "The Lord spoke to me in Aramaic," the language of Israel at that time. Aramaic is similar to Hebrew, but not exact. And that was the language they spoke. Greek was the language of the empire. And Paul knew them both. So the Lord, when he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, says, Saul, that was his Jewish name, why are you persecuting me, right? That's in all the other tellings of this story. But only here in chapter 26 does he say, you are hurting yourself by kicking against the goads, right? And if you don't know what a goad is, it won't make any sense, but a goad is simply a sharp stick. And have you ever heard the expression to goad someone along? That's what it means, is you use the sharp stick to goad your cattle to where you want it to go. And Jesus is using that as a metaphor, saying, look at Paul, I've been trying to goad you along to believe in me, and you've been kicking back against those sharp sticks, right? And Paul mentions that there. Now, why does he mention that in front of Agrippa and in no other place in the telling of this story previously? I think he had something in mind, which he wrote to the Roman church maybe 3-4 years earlier when he was in Corinth. Paul, as a believer, is looking at his life differently than he was when he was a Pharisee. And he says, I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. He goes, you know, I love the law of Moses with all my heart. And now he was aware of something that he was never aware of previously. There's another power within me that's warring against this love of my mind for God's word. And this power makes me a slave to sin that's still within me. Paul acknowledges something he previously had not acknowledged. In fact, when he was writing to the church at Philippi as a believer, as an apostle, he's recounting his early days as a Jewish Pharisee. And he says, I was zealous for God. And as according to obedience to the law of Moses, he says, I was faultless. That's how he saw himself. But here in Romans, which he wrote before he has this trial with Agrippa, he goes, there's this battle waging inside of me. There's another power, my flesh. You know, you've heard the expression, the mind is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul, as a believer in Christ, saw it warring inside of him, even as a believer at that point. He was aware of this thing he was previously in denial about, right? So here's my point. Paul was saying, my encounter with Jesus, I want to read it the way I wrote it up here, came to understand in this personal battle for righteousness through obedience to the law of Moses that it wasn't working, but he didn't know it until Jesus revealed his grace to him. You can say, okay, I guess that's why he'd be in one place and then he'd be in another. But when he first converted, he didn't know this. He just knew he saw the risen Christ. But he came to understand deeply what that meant to him. So here's what I want to say to you. You will not be able to actually resolve this tension. I'm giving you anthropology 101 here, humanity 101. What you really are in the eyes of God versus what you think you want others to see you as. And you'll never resolve that tension. You'll be in denial about what you really are, and you'll be gaming other people to see you as you want them to see you until you have this encounter with the risen Christ. Because this is what happened to Paul. What you really are is a lost sinner in every way versus what you want others to see you as is some facsimile of your self-created, self-made righteousness that I'm good enough. And that's what Paul was believing all those years before he converted. And then he goes, I don't believe that anymore about me. I now realize this thing's inside of me and it always has been inside of me. And if you say, oh, damn, that's crazy. I'll tell you, if you think that's crazy, you haven't had the encounter with Jesus. Because when you have that encounter with the Lord, the gospel begins to touch you in a deep place in your heart. It makes emotional sense to you. And it reveals to you the absolute lostness of your life without Christ. Everyone in this room who says, I know Christ, has to believe they are absolutely lost without Christ. There's no other way to come to him. This is what Paul did. You know, Paul made that journey. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of God's people. At the end of his life, he says to Timothy, he said, here's a trustworthy statement that bears repeating. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He knew his sins more than he knew anybody else's. So when you see what's wrong with you internally, and then you realize, you know what? I've spent a great deal of my life in denial, seeking the answers in the wrong place, in the wrong ways. You know, trying to buffet myself, build myself up, make believe things that weren't really true, get other people to believe these things that weren't true about me. And then you'll discover that what you were really doing was always a self-determined approach to a sense of self-righteousness that doesn't exist. Or you never see it. You remain blinded by your pride. And you continue to press on, attempting your own path to righteousness, your own way, which according to Jesus is the wide path that leads to destruction. And that's why Paul would write, Satan is the god of this world who has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. The only difference between us and them is the recognition of who we are and what Christ did for us. However, the narrow path that Jesus spoke of was this: I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That is the most hated verse in Scripture for anyone that hasn't accepted Christ. And they will do everything they can do to discount that statement that he's the only way. And I will say, if that's where your heart is, you can take it up with Jesus one day. Because Christianity doesn't just make rational sense. It makes heart sense. It's what actually causes a real transformation when you see that Christ is for me and it's necessary for him to be for me, because without him, I have nothing. Or a better way of putting this is Christianity is an encounter. Christianity is the encounter that is beginning to help make sense of who you actually are. And that's what happened to Paul. So you got a rational, you got emotional. Lastly, it's quick point. Paul's argument makes sense biblically. Okay, we've looked at this passage, you know. He says, all I tried to do was open the people's eyes to what was opened to my eyes by Jesus, that the prophets and Moses said all this is going to happen, right? And so when Paul gets to, he turns to King Agrippa and puts him in the hot seat. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do, right? The prophets is the rational appeal to King Agrippa. You know the prophets. That's all I'm doing. I'm studying them. I've seen something I never saw before. Jesus pointed it out to me. And by the way, he's alive. And when he says, I know you do, what's that? That's a heart appeal. And I'll give you a cool little insight. This is where the rational and emotional come together to me. It's always been in the Bible. Because the Bible is more than just a set of statements and facts and information. It is that. Its historicity is amazing. Right? Anthropologists who don't even believe in Christ still use the Bible to go where they want to dig. Right? So what do I mean about that? The rational and emotional come together. Well, when you read about Jesus, particularly in the Gospels, you see a rational portrayal of this incredible human being, but it's also, you take an experience as you read it with him, right? Tim Keller said this best. On one hand, you marvel at this incredible life, but on the other hand, it causes you to think, wow, nobody could have ever thought this up. This is amazing. Man, I remember that was my story. I got to Matthew chapter 10, I was shaking, man. And I wasn't a believer yet, but I was shaking. My whole house was shaking, as it were, on the inside. And so Keller goes on and says, I challenge you to read any of the Gospels in their entirety And then give me an account of what kind of person could have said these things. My reading of the Gospel of Matthew was the tipping point that pushed me into Christianity. And he says, I challenge you to read it in its entirety and then to ask yourself, what kind of person could have said these things, done these things, other than he is who he said he is? This is why the Bible is, we call it, it's alive, right? The author of Hebrews said, the word of God is alive and powerful. And I, this expression here, it cuts between the soul and the spirit. The soul is another way of saying your personality, your being, your essence. It's your mind, your heart, your soul, right? The spirit is the thing that God puts in you, part of your imago Dei, being created in the image of God, that allows you to connect to God. To become an atheist, you have to sever your spirit with God. And he says this, the word of God, the Bible is alive, it's powerful, and when you read it, it's going to work on you. And that's where the rational and the personal come together. So I want to close this way. As we look at the life of Paul, this guy who stood up in these 2 years and faced so much adversity and so much of it alone. And here you see what from him, this civility. He's filled with respect before Agrippa. He's humble as any human being on the planet, and yet what? He's unafraid. He has this power in him, right? And I think the secret to it's here in the 18th verse of this very chapter when he's giving his story of how he converted. He tells him that Jesus said to me, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of the devil to God himself, then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and they will be given a place among God's people who are set apart, who are sanctified by faith in me. And that power is the realization that you get a place with God forever. You're in. And it's not up to you. You can't lose it because you never had any ability to obtain it yourself. Jesus said that night, just before he said, I was the way, the truth, and the life, sentences before, he says, I go to prepare a place for you and will come back and take you to be with me so you can be where I am. And here's the thing. We all know how he got that place, right? Every Christmas we hear about it, right? There was no place for him. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The reason you and I know the minute we become followers of Jesus that we have a place with God forever is because Jesus gave up his place and stood where we should have stood and took our punishment for sins so that we could be brought in and be given him his place, which is a place of his righteousness. It's a gift, the great switcheroo. And so Paul, where was his power? He knew as long as the ultimate king loved him and was sending him, it didn't matter what kings or who rejected him. That's why Peter would later write, if anyone asks you about your hope, 1 Peter 3:15, 16, be ready to explain it rationally, emotionally, personally. And then he goes on what? But always gently and respectfully. Those are our marching orders. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for what you did in Paul's life. And I know Paul's even more thankful. But it's just amazing. The guy who was the opposite became the ultimate team player for Christ. The enemy of enemies. And not only does he become this great tool, he is the one that reached us even here in America through his letters. We who were not born in Jewish faith, but were Gentiles. And Lord, it's real simple. We have the ability in the world that you send us to to begin to exercise our faith the way Paul exercised his faith. And that's my prayer, Father, that we would live our lives with fully cognizance, Lord, that yes, we're the only Bible someone's going to see. And so how we conduct our lives, the character that we possess, the integrity that we possess, the humility, the civility, the issues that are most important to us are your kingdom. Those things, Lord, affect people's lives around us, just like they affected Wilson's life. I pray that you would help us to make that journey and not treat our faith in Christ as a box or an addendum to our life, but as central to everything we do and say. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen. All right, we'll have the ushers come forward and we'll close with song. Thank you for making it out tonight, you guys. God bless you guys.